just before the special music comes to us this morning, I'd like to introduce our guest speaker today, Elder Jim Nix. Elder Nix is the chairman of the board of trustees of the Adventist Heritage Ministry, about which he spoke a while ago, and we encourage you all to support this very important ministry in our midst. But he also serves as the director of the Ellen G. White Estate. Ellen G. White Estate is the depository of the writings, the documents, the data of Ellen G. White's ministry while she was with us. It's a very important work, this estate. It holds the important documents that has given so much guidance to the Seventh-day Adventist Church through the years. I tell you, I don't know where this church would be without the writings of Ellen White. What do you say? And we have extensions of the Ellen G. White Estate all around the world and different campuses around the world. And we praise God for that, so that our young people and our students and our people and our members can become more acquainted with the writings of Ellen G. White, who we believe to be the messenger to the remnant church today. And so Elder Nix serves as the director of that depository of Ellen White's estate. I had the privilege of meeting Jim many years ago, back in the 70s, when he was a lot younger and smaller, and so was I. My wife said I was so small, I was like an ironing board. You turn me sideways and I would disappear. But but we met back in the 70s. I was always thrilled with Elder Nix's stories. See, Elder Nix is a keen historian, and he speaks with compassion, with conviction, with clarity about the Advent message and about the history of our message. He speaks with verve and vitality, and we praise God. Last night we heard him as he led us in the singing of those beautiful songs. Didn't you enjoy that? And what a message we received last night from Elder Lou Walton. Elder Lou, thank you so much for that marvelous message that he brought to us about Joseph Bates and the dynamics that he weaved in, the dynamics of civil rights, and how Joseph Bates was such a powerful abolitionist. Many things about that presentation I had never known before, and I praise God for that. I also want to take just a moment to thank his wife, Jo Ellen, for giving leadership along with others in preparing and planning for this weekend. Jo Ellen, thank you so much for your fine service, and so many others who are here today, Dr. and Mrs. Deisinger, who are here today. Dr. Deisinger, you were one of my professors there at Loma Linda University many years ago, and I'm so delighted to see you here in our audience today. So, Jim, we want to welcome you back to New York. And I say back because, you see, Jim takes and makes several visits regularly to New York State and New England. He leads tours of the various historical locations of the Seventh-day Adventist pioneers. And so he's quite regularly in our area. But we want to welcome you in a very special way to this day and to this session here this morning. I believe that God has called us to this moment and has called us to this message. May God bless us today as we worship and as we listen to Elder Jim Nix after we hear the special musical presentation this morning. God bless you.
Les Chanteurs will be singing a beautiful piece written by George F. Handel. And it celebrates the miraculous way that God led the Israelites through the Red Sea. I know that each one of us have had a Red Sea or two, And we can relate to the triumphal praise that they sang when they were delivered. Lord, thou hast led us as a shepherd. Lord, with thy hand, tenderly in ages past, thy people hast led. It seemed a fitting parallel to share on this day when we look back at our Adventist history. It's a day to reflect how God's hand has guided us all the way. Thanks be to thee.
Now, I know that you expected, and I expected also, to give you something kind of formal today because this is the 160th anniversary of the theological birth of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and that's why we're here to remember those long-ago events. Some way in my mind, I had forgotten that the young people were going to be here for church. I knew they were participating this afternoon out at the Higher Medicine Farm, but I had forgotten. So, I'm not going to ask your permission. I'm going to scrap my notes. I want to talk to the next generation of young people. And I want them to know that if it had not been for young people, and if it had not been for people who would stand up and make a difference, we would not today be commemorating or recalling those five S doctrines. Now, I also know that young people like to eat lunch. I was once young. Obviously, the president has already referred to the fact I still like to eat lunch. So, but I notice he does too, so that's all right. So I'll try. I don't know how far I'm going to get because this is totally informal. But let me talk to you, and I know there's some out there. I'm going to get over here so I can look at you and look at them. I want to talk to you about some of the men and women that made a difference. Those five S doctrines that we're commemorating and recalling this week or this weekend. The Sabbath, sanctuary, the state of the dead, the second coming, and the spirit of prophecy. And let me just tell you about some of these people, because some of them involve young people, Some of them were older people, but they were all unusual people, which reminds us that God is willing always, always to work through unusual people. Start with the second coming. You studied Adventist history, I'm sure, at your school, and you know a little bit about the Millerite movement, and that we trace our history back to the Millerite Adventists of the 1840s. But what about William Miller himself? You've probably studied in school his teachings and what his beliefs were and how he mistakenly, as he studied Daniel and Revelation, came to the conclusion, erroneous conclusion, that the sanctuary that was to be cleansed in Daniel 8:14 was the earth and Jesus would come. But the exciting thing for Miller was not the cleansing of the earth, but you see, William Miller, a farmer, someone that you probably wouldn't expect would literally turn the United States upside down with his preaching. A layman. Later licensed by the Baptists in recognition of what he was doing. A layman had fallen so deeply in love with Jesus that he didn't care what people said. And maybe you've heard the story, maybe not, but let me just share one story from his experience. You know, if there's anybody, young people, if there's anybody that's difficult to reach, it's a preacher. Why? Because they're always talking. They don't want to listen to somebody witnessing. So let me just tell you a story about William Miller. It happened in 1839. Just one of many things that we could talk about as we're thinking about the second coming aspect of these five S's. It seems that a man by the name of Timothy Cole, a pastor in Lowell, Massachusetts, had heard about William Miller. He had never seen William Miller. He did not know what William Miller looked like. In 1839, there were no photographs in newspapers. But he'd heard about William Miller, and he'd heard that every time William Miller came to a church to preach, revival and reformation always broke out. And so Timothy Cole, like any pastor, obviously wanted that for his congregation. And so he wrote to William Miller, and he asked William Miller, would you come speak in my church? And Miller agreed. Now, since they'd never met, why, Timothy Cole wondered, how will I know this man when he comes? What does he look like? As I say, he'd never seen a picture of him, maybe a few cartoons. There were some primitive woodcuts in newspapers in those days. And Miller wrote back and said, I'll be wearing a white hat and a camlet coat. That was a kind of fabric, a camlet coat. And so in my imagination, I can picture this young minister just all excited, walking up and down on the platform of the train station, waiting for Miller to arrive. And pretty soon, that very, very early primitive train came hissing and huffing and puffing into the station. It had probably been going, this is 1839, probably had been going all of 20 miles an hour. They didn't go very fast that early. And I can see Timothy Cole all excited thinking, look, I've got this great evangelist who's coming to preach in my church. And so he's watching as the people get out of the coaches. And he's looking for someone tall, dark, and handsome, as we would say today, distinguished, who could move an audience, a congregation. And if there were any tall, dark, and handsome gentlemen getting off the train that morning, they were not wearing, or that day, I don't know what time of day it was, they were not wearing a white hat and a camlet coat. Pretty soon, there was an older gentleman, got off the train. He had auburn hair, you know, a little reddish. The newspapers described Miller as having a round face, a bull neck, and a body that is a bit corpulent. Do you know what corpulent is? If you don't, this is corpulent. And this young minister looked at that older man over there, and he thought to himself, oh my word, look at that old man. Oh, I mean, I can't imagine what's going to happen when we get to the church. He was so embarrassed, Cole was, that he didn't even help Miller pick up his trunk. And those didn't have wheelies on them back in those days either, let me tell you. And so the older man is carrying his trunk, trying to keep up with the younger man as they go to the Cole home. And I have no idea what Mrs. Cole had, but they had a meal. Maybe they had soup. Oh, I forgot to tell you something else. You know what the newspapers say about William Miller? That he had a tremor. He shook when he spoke. Some of the newspapers talk about his hand shaking, some about his head also. So enough with that, with the red, the auburn hair, and the round face, and the bull neck, and the body that's corpulent, put that with it. Now what did they have to eat? I don't know. Maybe they had soup. I have no idea. They went to the church. The church was packed. It was always packed when William Miller was announced to speak. And so, Cole was extremely embarrassed. Look at that old man. Oh, I know what he must have been thinking as they went home. He must have been thinking, oh man, last Sunday when I announced that Miller was coming next week to speak, I hope they all misunderstood and think it's 2 weeks from now. Look at this guy. Look at him. Whatever was having for supper. But as they say, the church was packed. Cole was so embarrassed and so upset and so nervous that it says in the old story that he pointed Miller to the pulpit. Now, Miller at 1839 had already been preaching twice on the average, twice a day since 1833. 6 years. My guess is he knew what a pulpit looked like. But the story says Cole directed him to the pulpit, but was not about to go up and sit on the platform. Rather, he went out and sat somewhere in the congregation. I don't know where he squeezed in. I don't know what he looked like, but I can guess he was sitting like this. Now, William Miller had never been treated like this at this point. Later, as you've studied in history, he was not brought to the churches. He was a kind of ushered out and wasn't invited anymore. But in 1839, this had not yet happened. And so Miller was a little nervous, and he goes to the pulpit. And the old story tells us he lined out a hymn. I wish I had known which one. We would sing it sometime this weekend, but the story doesn't tell us. He was still trying to collect his wits, so he lined out. In other words, he taught him a second hymn. And then he turned to the text that he used more times than any other text to start a series of meetings, Titus 2:13, looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he began to explain to that congregation why he believed his best friend Jesus would soon be coming back. And you know, the story tells us that within 15 minutes, Cole had forgotten all about the auburn hair and the round face and the bull neck and the corpulent body and even the tremor. He got up out of his seat and he walked up onto the platform. The minister, mind you, sat down behind William Miller and remained there for the rest of the sermon. And when the sermon was over, he rushed over to William Miller and he asked William Miller, "Will you stay and hold a revival series in my church?" And Miller agreed. And at the end of that series, Timothy Cole, the young pastor, decided he wanted to become a Millerite preacher. Now, why did I tell you about Miller and his physical characteristics? Is it because I wanted to make fun of this man? No, I respect him highly. The more I study the life of William Miller, the more I know that we can be proud of that man. But I look at you, and I look at the young people that are scattered throughout. I look at all of us here. I don't see anyone here today that has a physical limitation like William Miller had. What God is looking for are young men, young women, older women, who will give their all to Jesus, to the finishing of the work that those pioneers started. Because even with a physical limitation, you can make a difference. Miller did. And let me just add one more thing about William Miller before we go to one of these other S doctrines. William Miller, if there was anybody who should have been angry at God over the disappointment when Jesus did not return on October 22, 1844, it was William Miller. After all, William Miller had been publicly ridiculed from the newspapers. You go back to the newspapers from that day, and you could just read story after story after story about these crazy Millerites. He had been lampooned by the newspapers. He had been ridiculed from the pulpits of mainline churches. He was the butt of jokes that were passed around the community. If anybody, humanly speaking, had a right to be angry with God, it was William Miller. Let me tell you, young people, there will be things in your life that will tempt you to become angry with God. None could be worse than the ridicule and the scorn that was heaped upon William Miller. And yet, if you look in his writings after the disappointment, you will find not one place where he ever blames God. It does not seem to have crossed his mind that God was wrong. If there was a mistake, Miller said, I made the mistake. It could not cross his mind that his best friend Jesus would lie to him. So if there was a mistake in what was to happen, what was the meaning of the text that he'd been studying? It was his mistake. Why? Because of that relationship he had with Jesus. Let's turn to the S, another S. We won't get through all of them because I am watching the clock. And I'm not too worried about, I will stop. But I'm not too worried about getting to all five of the S's. Let's talk about the Sabbath. Let's talk about how the Sabbath came. Again, talking about some unusual people. A woman. Just a widow. Her husband had died. Her daughter was about 17 or 18 years of age. She had been invited to Washington, New Hampshire to become the school teacher. That's right, the school teacher at 17 or 18 years of age. The mother was Rachel Oaks. The daughter was named Delight Oaks. Now, Rachel Oaks was a Seventh-day Baptist, as was her daughter, Delight. And in that little Washington, New Hampshire church, which some of you may have visited, it's still there. In that little church on a particular Sunday, there was a Methodist minister who was leading out in the communion service. His name was Frederick Wheeler. And Frederick Wheeler, on that particular Sunday, as he was leading out the communion service, said to the congregation, if you're going to participate in the Lord's Supper today, you should be a believer in God's commandments, a keeper of the commandments. Now, seated in the congregation that day was Rachel and her daughter Delight. And you may say, well, what were two Sabbath keepers doing in that Sunday-keeping church on that Sunday? Well, you see, there was no other Christian fellowship. They were the only two Seventh-day Baptists for miles and miles around. So they kept Sabbath, the two of them, at home. But on Sunday, they went to church for Christian fellowship. Now, what do you think this lady thought when the preacher said to the whole congregation, you shouldn't be participating today if you don't keep God's commandments? This is the wrong day. I'll tell you, she almost stood up and told him right there. But she restrained herself, but she got a hold of him during the week. And she said, last Sunday, when you were there at the communion service, I almost stood up and told you you should put the cloth back over the communion service until you were keeping all the commandments. Now guess whose turn it was to be a little startled. It was this preacher. He thought he was keeping all the commandments. But being an honest man, he went and studied his Bible and a few tracts, Seventh-day Baptist tracts, that Rachel, this unlikely person that God had used. And as near as we can tell, it was Frederick Wheeler who shared the Sabbath with a friend of his by the name of Thomas Preble, a Free Will Baptist minister. And it was Preble, just to show you how these things kind of go, it was Preble who wrote an article in a paper in Portland, Maine, called The Hope of Israel, and a person that we've talked about already this weekend, last night, and you'll be hearing more about this afternoon, by the name of Joseph Bates, was a subscriber to that paper. And Joseph Bates would then be the one to introduce the Sabbath to James and Ellen White, and the circle gets larger and larger, and that part of the story you've probably told and learned in school. So let me tell you about another little twist in that story. Teenagers making a difference. That article by T.M. Preble in The Hope of Israel was also reprinted as a little 12-page pamphlet, a tract. Nothing but a little tract. It's about this big, just 12 pages. And some way, a copy of that tract made its way up to a little tiny community called Paris Hill, Maine. And the parents in Paris Hill, Maine were former Millerites. This is 1845 we're talking about now. And the parents in that little place there got the tract somewhere. We don't know how. And they looked at it. And whether they even looked up the text, I don't know. But they decided there's nothing to this Seventh-day Sabbath business. But there was a 15-year-old girl by the name of Marion Stoll.
And after the parents had discarded the tract, Marion Stoll picked it up one day and she looked at it. And she got curious. And she read this little pamphlet and she looked up the Bible text. And she became convinced that the seventh day was the Sabbath. And so what did she do? Just this little 15-year-old girl whose parents had already said there's nothing to it, don't bother. Well, she had an older brother named Oswald Stoll. So she said, Oswald, would you read this? And he looked at it and read it and came back to his younger sister and said, what do you think? It looks like the seventh day is the Sabbath. Well, the two teenagers said to each other, what are we going to do now? I guess we better keep it. And that's what they did the next Sabbath. They weren't quite sure how to keep the Sabbath. They did their chores, and then they decided they probably should keep the Sabbath about like they keep Sunday. And they were good Sunday keepers, so that's what they did. They kept the Sabbath. And then Marion got to thinking, maybe I'm wrong. We don't know that much. Maybe we should ask somebody else. So who did they ask next? There was a young man in the community. Also had been a Millerite. His name was John Andrews. You probably know him better as Jay and Andrews. He was 16. Now, Jay and Andrews was one of these people that he was a scholar. I don't know what you call him now in your generation. My daughter would have probably referred to him as one of those kind of nerdy types, you know. Always studying. Got up an hour before he had to do his chores. Asked his father to buy him books so he could teach himself to read the Bible in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. But Marion knew that if there was anyone in that community who would know his Bible well enough to tell whether that tract was accurate, it was John. So she gave it to John and said, would you read this? And he came back a day or two later and said, it's true. The seventh day is the Sabbath. What are you going to do about it? He asked Marion. She said, well, Oswald and I kept it last Sabbath. Would you join us? So now you have three teenagers. And once they had committed, once those three teenagers had committed, guess what they decided to do? Work on their parents. And those three teenagers convinced the Stolls and the Andrews and the Stevens and I don't know how many other families there. So there was soon a little nucleus of Sabbath keepers in Paris Hill, Maine. Let me tell you, young people, you can make a difference. They did then, they still can. We could talk about Ellen White, 17 years of age. She'd been through the disappointment. She had fallen in love with Jesus. She was convinced that Jesus was going to come in 1844. This young girl who was so ill, you've heard about her story of being hit in the face when she was 9 with a rock. Her health was never good after that. She couldn't get out and do evangelism, but she could knit socks and she could make 25 cents a day. Knitting socks, that was a fair amount of money in those days. And so she would knit socks so that she could give the money so that others could buy literature. But she was terribly disappointed when Jesus didn't come. In fact, she was so ill, they didn't think she was going to live. She was coughing up blood at night. In fact, she was coughing up so much blood at the time she was given her first vision that her mother would sit up with her at night and keep her propped up, prop her up with pillows. And if she started to go to sleep and fall over, she'd prop her up again so that Ellen, 17-year-old Ellen, didn't drown in her own blood. Talk about a weak person. And it was that weak person that God called to be his messenger. And it was that weak person who used the gift that God gave her to bless this church. Now, young people, I really do plan on sitting down in about 2 minutes. There's a lot more S's we could talk about and a lot more stories. But here's my challenge. We are here today talking about the 160th anniversary of these events that happened when the first time in the history of what became our church, all five of these doctrines came together. And they're going to tell that story this afternoon. And I know you're going to be out there with the choir, so you'll hear it this afternoon. They all came together for the first time, the Sabbath and the sanctuary, all these doctrines that are now landmark doctrines in our church. But they wouldn't have happened if it had not been for men and women, some young, some older, who are willing to stand up and make a difference. My challenge to you young people especially, but to all of us, is to make a difference. God wants this work finished as bad as we do. What He's waiting for, and I say to all of us, what He's waiting for is finally a generation of people who are willing to commit all. We're told that the work is going to be finished with the same power as it began. Some generation. Maybe it's your generation. I'd like to think it's still my generation, but I'm getting closer to retirement age than I want to admit. Some generation is going to say, "Yes, Lord, You can count on me." Our generation, my generation, is the generation that's going to finish the work. That's why we're here. We are here not just to recall, but we are here to be challenged. And my challenge to all of us, young, older, all of us, whatever God calls you or me to do, step out. Follow His leading. And we can go home. Our Lord and our Father, our God and our friend, we are here this weekend because we are recalling the men and women who 160 years ago came together at a little place just a few miles from here. And out of that meeting, late in 1846, grew the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Lord, we bless You and we thank You for Your blessings. But Lord, we rededicate our lives to the work they started. I pray especially for the young people, Lord. There are so many things crowding into their lives, and they are busy making decisions as they're going to school, decisions that will impact their eternal destiny. You have given them talents. You have called them. You have invited them to give those talents back to You in service. Lord, I pray that each and every one of them, especially the young people, will heed that calling, and that they will choose to make a difference. Bless us all as we witness and share for You, I pray, and bring us together again next week, wherever we're worshiping, as we continue our journey with You towards the kingdom. May that day come soon, I pray, in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. International copyright 2006, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.